Hello again. As we come to our ministry announcements, I'll simply remind you that we will continue in this format, and for our Holy Week services, they'll be live streamed as well. So it'll be Thursday night, Maundy Thursday, 7 p.m., be live streamed. Then Good Friday at noon on Friday, again live streamed. And then on Easter Sunday morning, we'll keep this same time, the 10:30 time slot, one service, will continue to stream. So please put those on your calendar as we continue.
Please join me in our morning prayers. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. Father, yours is the universe, yours is the earth, yours is this country, and yours is this church. And we come before you this morning with joyful and glad hearts over the peace and assurance that you provide us through the gift of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, who lived the life we've all failed to live, who died the death we all deserve to die, and who offers his perfect and righteous record as our substitute before you. We thank you for the opportunity to worship this morning, Lord, as one body, different maybe, but as one body, even in the midst of our current environment. And we are filled with gladness knowing that we gather with your children here in Birmingham and around the world, in person and online, to praise your holy name. Father, we thank you for your word, which reveals your character, renews our souls, and reminds us each day that you have already won the battle, and that a day will come when all pain will cease, and the groaning of this world will end, and your people will rejoice together and triumph over sin. Father, we pray this morning for all those in our covenant community suffering from sickness and from pain. We pray for Cindy Cherry, Lord, and the Cherry family as they walk through Cindy's cancer treatment. We ask for healing and for comfort for Cindy and for her family. Father, we pray for Sibley Cotton. We pray for her recovery from bacterial pneumonia. We pray for Lane Jones and the pain that she continues to live with, Lord, and we thank you for Wynn and his continued care and dedication to his bride. We thank you this morning and praise you for the recent baby births here at Covenant, for Jake Ivey to Laura and John Ivey, to Mary Mills Coffee, to Anna Kate and Aaron. Lord, we thank you for these beautiful and wonderful gifts that are our children. Father, we pray for our pastor search committee and their continued service to this church on our senior pastor search front. May your Holy Spirit protect them and give them patience and fortitude in their continued role. And Father, we lift up this morning all people directly and indirectly impacted by the coronavirus pandemic. And we ask you for guidance to our government decision makers, for protection and wisdom and endurance to our doctors, nurses, and medical providers laboring on the front lines, for our local and foreign mission providers, Lord, that they would point others to Jesus in and during this difficult time. And Father, we lift up the many parents who are at home with children, some very young children, Lord. We ask for patience and perseverance for them during this difficult time. And for those suffering directly with their virus, Lord, we ask for healing and for comfort. And Father, we ask that you would remove this virus from our midst. But ultimately, Lord, we ask that thy will be done. Father, we all have many questions and uncertainties at this time, But we know and rest in the fact that your wisdom, your timing, and your plan are perfect. And your faithfulness to us is unwavering and absolute. We make this prayer to you, our Lord, in the name of your perfect Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, good morning, Covenant Presbyterian Church. I want you to know that we really miss you in this room. It's not quite the same speaking to you through a television lens than it is face-to-face. I can't see the whites of your eyes, and that caused me concern. But I'm so glad that you're tuned in. And choir, we want you to know we really miss you. Having these pastors up here substituting for you is not a good idea. We're not going to do that again when this virus threat is over. But thanks to Cappy Naftel and her handyman, Jim Naftel. Look at these beautiful arrangements. We're so grateful for that. And we also want to give shout-outs to Tyler, our IT man, who's been extra busy these special 2 weeks past. And also Stacy Loyalis and the wonderful job she's doing in communicating with all of us. So we have a team that's really serving us. And I especially want to commend you, the congregation. I hear the reports about how you're caring for each other and looking after each other, contacting each other. And those of you who are officers, we know that you are contacting the members in your Sunday school class. And the informal love and care that's going on is really quite commendable. And we also know, just because we know how many people tune in to our television stream, that a good number of you, our congregation, is really gathered around your computers and iPads, and we're grateful for that. And we think it's important for us to devote this time together, every Lord's Day, to worship together the best we can. And thanks be to God for the technology we have in our own day, which allows us to do what we're doing. So we commend you for that. And then also let me say that the deacons tell me that your giving has been steady and strong. And this past month, we've had a really solid giving month. It's because of you. You're not letting these things come in between you and your devotion to the Lord and to his church. So for all these reasons, we commend you and we thank you for the privilege of being partners with you in ministry. I want to say that during this time, obviously, as our personal contact opportunities have diminished, we still have Zoom and Hangout and FaceTime and other ways in which we can communicate with each other. So please, if you need any of us on staff, we're working largely in our homes. Some have occasional access to the office here, but mostly working at home and on the phones and with each other, with Zoom conferences and so on. And we're available. So you'll see in the PDF sent to you the emails of staff members, especially the pastors. Please don't be slow to call upon us if we can help in any way. And you have our phone numbers, of course, in Shelby Next. If you're not on Shelby Next, this would be a great time to start. And you have all the phone numbers of church members there. If you need to contact any of us, please do so. Let's be sure that with the text that Molly read for us just a moment ago out of Acts chapter 4, that we're experiencing what it really means to be the body of Christ. And we heard it sung to us just a moment ago. We died together. We've risen together. We're a family together. And you're doing a wonderful job of expressing it. And all we can do is say, hang in there, keep going, keep loving each other to the best of your ability. Well, during this time, we have devoted ourselves to the theme of the Christian in crisis. And we want to know what the Bible says about that. You remember that last week, John Fountain took us to a text in Philippians chapter 4, which taught us that we're not to be anxious for anything. Can you believe the Bible actually says that? We've got a lot to be anxious about. I mean, we're living in an age when the stock market is crashing. Last week, 3.3 million applications for unemployment, and there's no sign of this turning around anytime soon. We can easily say to the Lord, Lord, this is a special time. But just remember, the Christians have been in special times for thousands of years. And the word of God still applies. John preached it to us last week. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, with prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So the first thing we want to do in crisis is to be sure that we're looking up, that we're looking to the Lord, that we're not depending upon ourselves. And aren't we learning real clearly? We can't depend upon ourselves. We can't even protect ourselves. This invisible little virus, this microscopic thing is threatening all of our lives. We need his help. So we look up. Be sure to look up. Don't look down. Don't look in. Look up to the Lord. Well, today we want to look at what the Lord says about this time of crisis, how we not only look up, but we look out. We look out for others. And you'll notice that in all of this, we're not so obsessed with ourselves. We're looking up and we're looking out. So I want you to turn to the text in Luke chapter 10. It's a very famous text. It's the text about the so-called Good Samaritan. It's a wonderful story. Now, I want you to notice, before we read through it, the literary break that's there. If you'll look, for example, if you're looking at the text, verses 25 through 29 are really the context for this story event, the context for Jesus' teaching. And we'll see something about that context in just a few moments. Then in verses 30 through 35, in those six verses, you get this famous story. And it's amazing to me that it's only recorded in Luke's gospel. Now, we've been studying John's gospel this past year, and you notice there are several things there that are only in John, which are absolutely phenomenal events, like the raising of Lazarus. It's amazing the other gospel accounts don't give us that. Well, here, likewise, the parable of the Good Samaritan, only in Luke. But it's the context that calls forth this great story. Then when you get to verses 36 and 37, you'll see that Jesus now turns and he applies that the lesson of that story to his hearers. So you have the context, you have the story itself, and then you have the challenge that Jesus gives us. Now, this story is very famous, and yet I fear that oftentimes we miss the key to understanding what Jesus was saying here. So we're going to look carefully at this text to be sure that we apply it well to our own hearts and minds this morning. So all of you kids gathered around, big kids as well, let's look to the Lord now and ask him to teach us his holy word. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come together through streaming and in each of our homes and places of service. And we ask now, Lord, that you will be our teacher, that you'll take us into your word and show us anew what it means to trust you, to know you, and to follow you. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37, hear the word of God. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he sat him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out two denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. All flesh is like grass, and all of its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Well, this is a famous parable, and it has some famous interpretations through 2,000 years of Christian history. Let me just mention a couple of them that I think are problematic. Even from the time of Augustine, the church often taught that was a fourfold level. There were four levels of interpretation of any text, and the fourth level was the allegorical level. So many in ancient days, including some recent days, would teach this as a parable that Jesus was giving that was to be understood allegorically. For example, the allegory goes like this. The man who is traveling and who is victimized, he represents Adam. He was coming from Jerusalem, which represents our state of innocence before the fall. Those who beat him up and robbed him represent the devil who prevents us from having eternal life. Of course, the Samaritan represents Jesus, who saves us and gives us life. The inn represents the church. The two denarii represent the two sacraments in the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And then, of course, obviously, the innkeeper is the Pope. That's the allegorical method. And I would say there's something to it, and maybe we'll come back to that later, or that interpretive grid would not have survived as long as it did. The other one that may be a little bit more popular among us Reformed evangelicals in recent times is sort of the grace-centered approach to understanding the parable of the Good Samaritan. In fact, I heard a Presbyterian preacher put it this way some years ago, and of course I disagree with this, but he said, the parable of the Good Samaritan has nothing to do with how we deal with each other as neighbors. It has only to do with the fact that Jesus Christ is our real neighbor, and he has laid down his life for us, and he has spared us. It's all about the grace of God justifying us by his love. Well, there's some truth to that, and we'll come back to it. But to say that it has nothing to do with loving our neighbor, I think really does miss the point. The point is this. All of us have a conscience. All of us want to know what we're supposed to be doing, and we want to have some sense that we're doing it. And when we don't, we have what we call a guilty conscience. When you have a guilty conscience, you then are unable to figure out what it is you're supposed to do. So in fact, the grace of redemption does enable us to fulfill the law. If you don't believe in God's forgiveness through an atonement that only he provides, so that you're free now from the condemnation of the law, you tend to distort the law. What Jesus does as our teacher in this text is to show us how to live the real Christian life, how to fulfill our duty in a grace-based manner. So what he's really doing is helping these people and us today to understand the law of love. If you're only looking at the law of God as something that restrains your behavior or some duty that you must perform in order to be okay with him, you are inevitably going to distort that same law and forget that the law is actually love. It's love for God, it's love for your neighbor, and it's experiencing the love of God. The whole purpose of the law is love. And this teacher of the law who encountered Jesus on this day needed that lesson. And I suspect you and I need it too, especially when we're in an age when we so intensively think about ourselves instead of thinking about loving somebody else. Let's take a look at the text. Now, if you look at verses 25 through 29, which is the context, it's important Because what you see here is the natural tendency of sinful human behavior. And I would put it this way, that we as sinners naturally tend to distort and to try to avoid the law of God's love. Look at the text. We're told this man was a lawyer who came to Jesus. Now, lawyer in that day didn't mean the same thing that we mean by lawyer. Lawyer in that day meant a scholar of the biblical law. Now, of course, our lawyers today are to be scholars of the civil law, but these lawyers were basically Bible teachers. They studied the law, they knew the law, and they taught the law. They were teachers of the law. So this Bible scholar comes to Jesus. Now, you see in the text his motive. He came to Jesus to test him. He didn't really want Jesus to be his teacher. If you come to Jesus like this, as one who's simply going to try to test him and trip him up, you'll never really learn from him. This man, this lawyer, came to Jesus to test him. And he said, how do I inherit eternal life? The big question, where's life? How do I get it? And Jesus said, you're the Bible scholar. Why don't you tell me what's in the Bible and how do you read it? Or what that word means is, how do you interpret this? And the Bible scholar got it right. He said, well, if I were to summarize everything, and this is exactly what Jesus said when he was asked on another occasion. He said, if I'm to summarize, I would say it boils down to this. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then you should love your neighbors yourself. Well, Jesus simply said, you got an A plus. Good for you. You answered correctly. If you do that, you'll live. Which is one way of saying, look, there are two ways to have eternal life. You can either be perfect or you can receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. I'm not with you personally right now, but I know you because you're in the book here and you're all sinners. So there's no way to be perfect. So if you're going to have eternal life by the law, at least you need to know what the law is. And once you know what the law is, you'll be driven to the Lord Jesus Christ because that's the only place to find life. So Jesus said to the lawyer, you got it right. If you're going to perform, that's the way you perform. Love God with everything you have and love your neighbor as you love yourself. You got it. Now, what the text says is the lawyer had a secondary motive, not just to test Jesus and trip him up, but now he's beginning to get a little defensive. Jesus has explained through the man's own words what the duty is that devolves upon all of us as human beings. And he wanted to justify himself. Here's the guilt conscience. Okay, I know what the law says, but if I really understand the law the way it sits in the text, it makes me feel guilty. So now I want to distort the law. So here's what the lawyer says. Second question, Jesus. Who would you say my neighbor is? Now, the reason he asked this is that this was a rabbinical controversy, had been for years. We actually have texts that were written between the Old Testament and the New Testament. One of those texts is called Sirach, or some call it Ecclesiasticus, not Ecclesiastes, but Ecclesiasticus. And in that book, written by the son of Sirach, there's a statement that says this, if you do good, be careful to whom you do it, and don't ever help sinners. Well, that would leave all of us out, of course. So the idea was the one to whom you're to be a neighbor is someone with whom you have respect or someone who lives close by. That was sort of the common idea. So this lawyer now, in order to be sure he understands what the Rabbi Jesus is saying, he says, who is my neighbor? So what you see from the very beginning then, this lawyer representing all of us as human beings, that by nature, we tend to distort and deny the word of God and the law of God in particular. Now, let's look at verses 30 through 35, where Jesus gives answer. And this answer, brothers and sisters, has changed the world. It's amazing the power of Jesus' answer that is now echoed through the centuries. He tells a story. And here's what he's doing. If our natural tendency is to distort and diminish the law of God's love, Jesus' teaching is to deepen and widen the teaching of God's law of love. And that's exactly what he does with this story. Let's look at the story. Here's what he's telling. And some scholars think maybe this actually happened, but we couldn't say that from the text itself. Jesus is just simply giving us a nice little story. And Jesus often taught in stories, in parables. You have over 35 of them in the Gospels. It's a wonderful way of teaching because you enter the story, you get into the story, and before you know it, the lesson is pointed out to you when you weren't expecting it. That's exactly what Jesus does. So he tells this story. A man, obviously a Jewish man, was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho. Now, if you've been in the Holy Land, you know that if you go up from the Judean hills where Jerusalem is and you go down to Jericho, it's a 3,300-foot drop. It's a significant way down, and it's about 17 or 18 miles. If you've traveled that way, you can see how it would be a wonderful, opportune area for thieves and robbers and brutal, vicious criminals. You can hide behind the rocks, and some of the passageways are narrow, and people were often assaulted when they traveled from Jerusalem down to Jericho and vice versa. So what happened to this man? He was stripped of all of his clothes because that was worth something. All of his possessions were taken. He was beaten up and then abandoned and left, we're told, half dead. So he's on the road, unable to help himself. He's almost out of it, almost gone. And here comes one of the most respected people in Jewish society, a priest, a son of Aaron, one who leads us in worship. We would say a pastor. Here comes a holy man, and he sees this man half dead on the road. And instead of immediately going to him and see if he has life or if he can help him in some way, in his mind, he's probably thinking, you know, I'm a priest and I can't do worship in the temple if I've touched a dead body. I have to wait for a whole week or two before I could get back into service. I better keep my pastoral ministry clean and avoid this potentially dead body. So he shows no willingness at all to get involved. And he walks on the other side of the path and makes his way to Jericho. Secondly, a Levite comes along. A Levite also was a person involved in worship, but not a son of Aaron. So the Levites were the helpers around the temple. And they were meant to be holy people too, set apart for God's service. So here comes a Levite. He does the same thing. But then Jesus has this third character. Now, if you're a Jewish person listening to this story, I can tell you what you would expect the third person to be. You'd expect the third person to come along to be a Jewish layperson. And this would be a story about the hypocrisy of the Jewish clergy. Those stories were often told. So they're all expecting Jesus to talk now about a Jewish layperson who comes along and saves the day. But he says, no, a Samaritan. A Samaritan. In order to understand how radical and shocking and offensive this was, you have to understand the ages-long bitterness between the Samaritans and the Jews. We're aware of this. We've spoken of it several times here through the past months. But in the second century AD, some Jewish rabbis, about 120 of them, got together. And they tried to collect all of the oral tradition of the rabbis through the past hundreds of years. Because the only really written material were the biblical books and what we call the Apocrypha in between the Old Testament and New Testament. They had that in writing, but they didn't have all the rabbinical teachings in writing. So in the middle of the second century, these rabbis said, we've got to collect this and put it into a corpus for perpetuity. And that corpus now is called the Mishnah, which is part of the Talmud, which is the collection of all the Jewish archives. But in the Mishnah, it is said there that here's what the rabbis taught in ages past about Samaritans. They said, anyone who eats the bread of a Samaritan is like one who eats the flesh of swine. Now, that's what they thought of the Samaritans. They're equal to swine. You just don't touch them. You don't have anything to do with them. If you touch them or have a meal with them or are kind to them, you've disqualified yourself for temple service. That's how strongly they felt about it. Jesus goes right into the face of that and says, let me tell you, the third person was a Samaritan. He's got everybody's attention. And then he told us what the Samaritan did. Now, the key to understanding what Jesus was saying about the Samaritan, you'll find in verse 33. Look there. We're told that he came and saw him and had compassion. The word for compassion in Hebrew is not the feelings of your heart. It comes from here. It's your guts. So in Hebrew way of thinking, your sympathy and your empathy come from your guts. So you would say, in colloquial language, your guts go out to someone. You feel for them. One scholar has said this, that compassion is that which motivates us to be prepared to act for the benefit of a victim. So it's the what moves us to feel for and care for other people. And this Samaritan had it. Now, I think it'd be worth our while then to look at the story and see what compassion looks like. I want you to notice, first of all, compassion simply means you care about the welfare of other people. You change your perspective from thinking about yourself, like the priest and the Levite, by comparison, to thinking about somebody else. The day before Dr. Martin Luther King was shot in Memphis on April the 4th, 1968, the night before he was preaching in Mason Temple, and if you look up that speech, you can get the last line, or the last paragraph or so. It's famously portrayed there. The King Museum in Atlanta for years has not allowed the earlier part of the speech to come out. But what Dr. King said earlier in that speech, he referred to the Good Samaritan. And he taught on it often. And what he said was the difference between the priest and Levite on the one hand and the Samaritan on the other was this. He said the priest and the Levite, when they looked at the man who was half dead, they asked the question, what would happen to me if I helped him? Dr. King said what the Samaritan asked was, what will happen to him if I don't help him? It's a shift in the whole way that you're thinking. It's a shift of care. It's the shift that's caused by the gospel. Here's the way Charles Spurgeon put it. He said, what the law demands, the gospel produces. A converted boy or girl, a converted woman or man is one whose paradigm has shifted from thinking ultimately about themselves to thinking about other people for the glory of God. And ironically, it's the Samaritan who cares. Some of you have read the article or seen it posted by David Brooks, who put an op-ed in the New York Times a couple of weeks ago. And he's spoken about it on a couple of occasions on news interviews. It's called, Do Pandemics Kill Compassion? And here's what David has done. David went back and looked at previous pandemics and observed the behavior of the population in those pandemics. And he said, actually, the results are not very happy. People don't normally perform well when they're in the crisis of a pandemic. The natural reaction is to be intensely concerned about yourself and basically to forget about the needs of other people. He specifically refers to the Spanish flu in 1918. Now, you'll remember, if you're an American history scholar, that by 1918, we're starting to come out of World War I. And in World War I, it was a very deadly worldwide conflict, and we lost 16 million people in World War I. In the Spanish flu, which happened that same year, 1918, the world actually lost 50 million people. In the United States, we lost 675,000 when the population was only 100 million, so the equivalent today would be losing over 2 million people. And David Brooks said, the interesting thing is there's very little written about it in American history. You often will just not find it mentioned hardly at all in the history books. And Brooks says, here's the reason. He said, when you examine things a little more closely, we were ashamed of how we responded in 1918. And therefore, no one really wrote about it. It was kind of the family secret. We just hushed it up. Well, here we are again 100 years later. And the question will be, how shall we respond? Notice that the Samaritan had compassion. He entered into the pain and the agony of his neighbor, and he himself had enough to worry about. He was a Samaritan traveling in a foreign land, and he was hated and despised. But now notice in his compassion, not just what he cared about, but notice what he didn't care about. The Samaritan had compassion because he didn't care about the religious background of the person who was wounded. He didn't care about the national background. He didn't care about his social status. He didn't investigate those things before he decided whether he was going to dive in and help him. He didn't check to see if this man could ever pay him back and what his credit record was. No, he did what Haddon Robinson said some years ago about what a real neighbor is. A real neighbor is a person who sees a need that he can meet and meets it. There's a neighbor, regardless of who the person is. And so the Good Samaritan had compassion because it broke the traditional and conventional boundaries of human compassion. See, the lawyer wanted to describe the law in such a way that he could keep it. I can be nice to my family. I can even be nice to the church most of the time. But I don't have to be nice to everybody. That's impossible. And therefore, we distort the law and make it something more narrow and more shallow than what Jesus had in mind. And Jesus is shattering those categories with this story. This man crossed all the boundaries because love has no boundaries. Notice something else he didn't care about. He obviously didn't care about what it cost him. Look what the man did. He took his wine, which because of its alcohol content has some antiseptic influence on wounds, although I'm sure the Samaritan didn't understand all that. All he knew was that wine helps if you pour it on a wound. And he did. He poured out his own wine. And then he took his own oil, knowing that oil helps to salve wounds and brings comfort, makes us feel better. And he poured his oil on the man. And then instead of riding on his own donkey, he decides to put this man on the donkey and walk the rest of the way to Jericho. And when he gets to Jericho, what does he do? He takes him to the local Holiday Inn and he says, here I'm giving 2 denarii if you'll take care of this man. Denarius was the equivalent of 1 day's wages for a working man. So you can imagine this probably would have covered this man's hospitality for about 2 weeks at least, maybe more. And then he said to him, if he needs anything else, you can put it on my credit card, on my American Express. He basically said, I'll come back and pay for it later. He was willing to sacrifice himself in order to help an ancient enemy, a Jew. It's an amazing story. It shattered the lawyer's idea of what the law of God really calls upon us to do and be. And you know what? It shatters mine too. Now look then at verses 36 and 37, and you see, as we close this out, what Jesus does. The context was picked by the lawyer. The lawyer asked the question. Jesus deepened our understanding of what the law of God really requires of us in how we deal with one another. It's a law of love. And now Jesus challenges followers to confess that law as it is in all of its depth and wonder and to conform to it. So look at verse 36. He says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? So Jesus now is asking the question, and notice what he does. He switches the question from what the lawyer was asking to what really needs to be asked. Here's what the lawyer was asking. Who is my neighbor? Is there anyone here I don't have to serve? Who is my neighbor? Here's the question Jesus is asking. Whose neighbor are you? That's a very different question. It is the question of someone who loves the Lord and wants to honor him and wants to conform to his law because his law is the way of life and love. Whose neighbor are you? So we see in these last two verses that Jesus now is going to challenge the disciples. After he says that to the lawyer, he then says this in verse 37. After the lawyer admitted that the one who was the neighbor was, he didn't call him a Samaritan. He couldn't get the words out of his mouth. He said, oh, I suppose the one who showed mercy. And Jesus said, you're right. And he turned to him and said, you go and do likewise. You go and do likewise. He said to the Bible scholar, he said, you're smart and you've got a good memory and you've been working hard to understand your Bible. You probably were trained this since you were a child. But the point is not whether you know the law and can exegete it and teach it. Here's the question. Will you do it? You go, he says, and do likewise. In other words, the Samaritan figure is the model for all of us Jews, for all of us people who are covenant people. It's an amazing story. But there couldn't be a greater challenge than the one that he just gave us. Charlie Brown once said, you know, I love the human race. It's just Lucy I can't stand. And so I think we're all like that. You know, we love the human race, but we all have a Lucy somewhere. You mean I've got to be kind to Lucy? Yes. Breaking all the barriers. The barriers that keep you from going out and the barriers that keep you from going in depth in your love for one another. Now let's talk for just a minute before we close about what this would mean for us during this season at Covenant Presbyterian Church. Let me just mention about three things. Number one, pray. Do you love each other? Pray. I can't tell you how encouraging it's been to me. Just when several of you, either on phone or text or email, or just saying, Sandy, I'm praying for you and Allison. We appreciate that so much. I can't tell you how much that means. Now, don't say it unless you do it. But I know you all have been saying it and doing it for one another. Some of these Zoom prayer meetings are really, really important. There's nothing more important we could do right now. I mean, we're scientifically, I mean, the best estimates that are out there is that we're looking at between 1 million and 2 million deaths unless God intervenes. Well, let's ask him to intervene. Let's pray. Let's pray for each other specifically. So stay in prayer. That's vital. Number two, we don't want to harm each other by spreading the disease. So that's the reason that even in the chancel, in this very important moment of congregational worship, we're keeping our social distance. My friends here are all spread out. The few of them that are here, they're all in different pews, spread out, social distance. Is it just because they're afraid of getting a disease themselves? No, they just don't want to pass it on. You can stay perfectly healthy and still pass on the disease to someone else. We know that there are particular ones who are more vulnerable than others. Obviously, those who are over 60 are particularly vulnerable. Those with compromised immune systems are particularly vulnerable. And it's been discouraging to look across the country and to see that in some places, some of our younger population has been very careless, fact, there was an article, maybe some of you saw it, by Alexandra Petra in the Washington Post. And her op-ed was a critique of our over-concern about how this is all working out financially, but we're forgetting the danger that some of our senior citizens are in. She referred to, you remember the great patriot Nathan Hale, who was captured by the British in 1776, and they executed him. And before he was executed, his last words were, "I'm only sorry that I only have one life to lose for my country." Well, the heading for Alexandra Petra's article was, "I'm only sorry I have only one grandparent to give for my country." We have to be very careful that we're not giving our grandparents away, that we're protecting the rest of the population. This is vital. And studies are showing scientifically that if we abide by the advice that's given to us, we can protect our neighbor. So the second thing is, after prayer, let's be sure that we do no harm to our neighbor. Now, thirdly, we want to help physically in creative ways. The deacons have given us some ideas for how we can help people in our own neighborhoods. I suggest you pull that back up off the website and look at how you can pull your own street, see who's on it, who might need some kind of a help that you can do without unnecessarily endangering them or you, and let's serve one another. During these days when hundreds of thousands are being unemployed, there are going to be great needs to help them out. Some of you will want to give now to the Deacons Benevolence Fund because we know that as the next weeks go by, there are going to be opportunities and challenges here in Birmingham to support people who can't pay the rent and don't have food on the table. And we've got to be prepared to help them. So during this time when our own economy, our own personal economy is being threatened, I think the parable of the Good Samaritan teaches us, whoa, watch out. Be sure that you've got compassion and that it's causing you not to care so much about your own defense as you're concerned about others. So we help, we give, we're liberal in our giving. Some of you may say, well, you know, I don't think I have any extra funds. You know what? The federal government may be helping you out here in just a few weeks. I noticed that there could be $1,200 checks appearing in your mailbox pretty soon. If some of you receive those, you might be thinking, instead of planning a vacation when this whole thing is over, I might decide to give that for the sake of those who will be unemployed in these coming days. These are just some examples of how we can really help each other. You can also help each other by writing a note, sending an email, checking in on one another, things which you've been so good about doing among the body of Christ. And let's be sure that we're doing it also among those who are in our neighborhood. So here it is. Go and do likewise. Let me tell you what's really amazing. In the early church, for 300 years, the church was growing exponentially. The church especially grew during times of plague and pandemics. The reason was everybody else fled the cities. The Christians found ways to be devoted to their neighbor. They stayed in the cities. They helped people. Many of them survived. And when they did, they became Christians. The church was growing like crazy among those who had been ill during the pandemic. Those of you who are in the medical field, we want you to know that we are especially praying for you, and we're so grateful for you and for your devotion to your calling. Some of you are already sick, and you're having to isolate yourselves. But for those of you who are able to continue your work, we're so grateful for you, and we want you to know we want to help you. Please let your Sunday school class or your small group know how we can pray for you or how we can help provide supplies or even volunteer service, if that's what's needed in the medical community. We want to be the body of Christ who does care for the household of faith, but also loves and cares for our neighbor. Who's your neighbor? Or more importantly, whose neighbor are you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which brings clarity and truth and love, and which inspires us to love you all the more For we know that the way in which we love one another is because we've been first loved by you. That the perfect neighbor, the Lord Jesus Christ, left the accoutrements of glory, laying aside his own privileges, took an interest in us, and not just at the risk of his life, but the cost of his life, provided for us to give us eternal life. We are so moved and grateful that we've been loved like a neighbor. And now, Lord, help us to love our neighbors in the blessed name of that great neighbor, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.